following message is entitled The Meaning of the Kingdom of Heaven and is the first in a series of six messages on the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven. There will be other titles which will be mainly dealing with the government and the Kingdom of God. They will cover the Kingdom message in the Old Testament, the King and the Kingdom, the subjects of the Kingdom, the restoration of the Kingdom in Nigeria, and the ultimate victory and full restoration of God's Kingdom on earth, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. There is a special need for these tapes at this present moment, and we hope in these Bible studies to declare God's original plan and the divine purpose of revealing himself as the Creator, the Owner, the Governor of the universe and all creatures, as expressed in the Kingdom of God. To declare God's plan in redemption, that man can be restored not only to fellowship with God, but also to God's original plan as the Governor of creation, as stated in Genesis 1:26-28. We also hope to reveal God's perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is God's purpose to make him the head of all things and to completely make him the governor of all things of the powers of the universe. We also hope to demonstrate the wisdom and the wonder of God's plan to redeem, restore man to his original purpose, and bring man again into the government of God, as it is declared in the mystery of Ephesians 3:10. Then there is a great unsolved problem in the world today, the government of this world, the government of the nations. There is need to give a new vision and leadership to a new generation, and this vision is the vision of the gospel of the kingdom, God's last day's demonstration of his government. Let me first of all tell you what the word kingdom means in relation to the Old Testament. It is translated from the Hebrew word basileia, which is really kingly rule, or in more detail, the reign of one who is sovereign and has the right to rule, the kingdom of God. Many people, when they go to church and even in their own private prayers, pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and yet they do not know what they mean by "thy kingdom come." It means the kingly rule of God in the lives of men and women, the government of God in his body, which is the church today, and the final restoration of the government of God over the whole universe through man himself. There is the doctrine of the kingdom, there is the present day manifestation of the kingdom, and the full final restoration of the kingdom on earth. This is a practical teaching and refers to God's restoration of his authority and government over the earth, and that will be fully manifested and expressed through man in the future. Many people today are concerned only with getting to heaven. We are going to heaven if we are born again, but it is God's plan to return us to the earth together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again to the earth to take up his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. I want first of all to establish beyond any doubt from the scriptures who is the governor, the owner of this world. You may have no doubts in your mind. Like King David in Psalm 24, you may be able to say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." David had no doubt as to who was the real owner of the earth. And you will find in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, these words written by King David the psalmist: "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. King Hezekiah also, when in a difficulty, went before God and he prayed. You will find that prayer in 2nd book of Kings, chapter 19, and verse 15, which reads, And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, Say unto the nations, Jehovah reigneth. This theme also is mentioned in Psalm 97, verse 1, and 99, verse 1, The Lord reigneth. And in Psalm 10:16, The Lord is King for ever and ever. Psalm 47, verse 2 and verse 7, For God is the King of all the earth. The Lord, He is the great King over all creation. Psalm 103, verse 19, The Lord hath established His government above the heavens and ruleth over all. Psalm 115, verse 16 has a remarkable addition. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now, I want you to note these scriptures very, very carefully, because they are vital for us to understand who really owns this world. A large number of people believe that God has deserted and abandoned the world to Satan, because Satan, in his temptation in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4, and in verse 6 it says, And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee. The devil had showed to him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And now the devil was saying, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. That is a lie. The enemy is still today trying to claim that he governs the universe, that he governs the nations of the earth today. That is a lie, and we have got to realize that God has not abandoned this world, he's not abandoned the people, and that his original plan for man to be the final governor of the earth has not been abandoned. When God made man, he said, as it is recorded in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, Let us make man in our own image, and let them have dominion, and let them rule over all the earth, over all the creatures, the fish, the fowls, and all creatures and animals. Let them subdue it and bring it all into subjection. Man was given the delegated authority of representing God on the earth to govern the universe. We know that man failed, and we shall be able to examine that and what it means. But God has not abandoned his original plan to make man the governor, the owner, the ruler of the universe. We have got to find out where we fit into that plan today. It has seemed to be God's plan right from the beginning of creation that he should not retain the sole authority in his own hands. He wants to delegate authority to allow his creation and his creatures to develop and to exercise authority. And it is quite clear that this was probably what happened with Lucifer, who subsequently became known as Satan. If you will read Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 to 15, you will find there a description of the beauty and the wisdom of Satan. Thou art the appointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy days from the day that thou wast created. Remember, Satan, Lucifer, was created until iniquity was found in thee, And then in Isaiah chapter 14, it says in verse 12, O how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most God. Seven I wills. Remember this, because this is the basis for the claim of Satan that I've already given to you in Luke chapter 4 verse 6. All this was given unto me. That is true. It is undoubtedly that Satan was the Lucifer of the pre-Adamite creation, and that to him was given the delegated authority of governing the earth. But he fell. The I wills of chapter 14 of Isaiah speak of the pride of his heart, and in verse 15 is the result. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They shall see thee that narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Thou made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and openeth not the house of his prisoners. Satan fell, and so God took the authority back away from him. And I think we can safely say that that is one reason why the scientists today speak of the great age of the earth, the thousands and the possibly millions of years of the earth. In the beginning, God, that has no date. God made the earth, that has no date. And the earth became without form and void. I'm quoting Genesis 1:1. All those are separate events, and could have occurred, and probably did, thousands and millions of years ago. And during that time, it is possible that Satan, Lucifer, was the delegated authority to govern the earth. But he fell. And no one who falls in God's sight can match God. So Satan was deprived of his authority, and God set to work to begin again. Let us make man. And God's plan was to make man, this time in his own image. And he made man in a different way to what he created angels, and that means Lucifer, Satan. He made man with his own hands and breathed into him his own breath. Man was, and still is, a different creation to the normal creation, the animal creation. Man is a different creation to the angels. And Psalm 8 is not correct in the Authorized Version when it says, Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The correct translation is, Thou hast made him a little lower than God. For God made man in his own image, and designed that he should wield authority, that he should exercise government over the whole earth on behalf of God, so that God's name, God's character, God's authority can be established on the earth and his glory manifested there. It is absolutely essential, if we wish to understand the true meaning and implications of this teaching of the kingdom of heaven, we must realize two vitally important points. The first point I've already sought to make and to make clear, that is that God Almighty is the creator of the whole universe. Nothing that has existed has ever been created in any other way but by the Lord God Almighty. Not only is he the creator, but he is the ruler of everything he has made. He's not only the creator and ruler, he's also the Lord of all creation, including the angels, and further, that he is the God of all mankind. So that God is all in all as far as creation is concerned. And he has not delegated his authority to Satan. He has not delegated his authority now to anybody but his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, it is true, God gave authority to the angelic creation. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 have already been mentioned. Satan, and the name then of Lucifer, had authority in those days. God took that authority from him, and something happened in the universe, in creation, which obviously left the earth without form and void, empty, chaos, as described in Genesis 1:1. But God was not content to let it remain so, and so creation needed a new master, a new caretaker. And the second point that we must make as being a vital point in connection with the understanding of the kingdom of heaven is that God made a new master, a new master caretaker of the whole universe. The earth needed a governor. The earth needed someone to subdue it and to bring it back again from its rebellion and its chaos, back again under the control of God, after Satan had caused the chaos. God set about making a new master of the universe. That master was man, who was called Adam, and God made man in his own image. And that image has been marred by sin, but a part of it still remains to this day. And with that man, God intended to make that creation, that man who was made in his image, he intended him to be the governor, the king, the ruler, the manifestation of God and a co-worker with God, a deliverer of the universe back into the control and the sovereignty and the kingdom of God. The kingdom needed a king to bring back creation under God's government, so that God made man to do that very job. If you will notice very carefully the language that God uses in making man, you will see the meaning of what I say. Man is the reason why God created the universe. God made all things for man. He enabled man to govern, to rule, to subdue, exercise dominion in that universe that he created. And that was only the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And you will notice that God said, subdue it. So that there must have been a portion of creation that was in rebellion, that was out of touch and out of order with God, and it needed a deliverer. That deliverer was man. And God created Adam, a wonderful creature, magnificent in all his ways. In fact, the psalmist David, in meditating upon this, contemplating the indescribable beauties and wonders of his own person, he concluded that only God could form his inward parts and weave him in his mother's womb. He stated in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Man's mind was wonderful. His intellect was wonderful. That is demonstrated by the fact that God made the animals, each of them in turn, and then brought them to Adam, and it says God brought them to see what Adam would do with them, to see how he would name them. And God did not tell Adam how to name or what to name the animals. He allowed this wonderful, intelligent creature that he had created to work and to demonstrate the wonders of his mind. So Adam demonstrated his wonderful intellect and the wonders of his mind by naming each animal. And he must have named 1,000 or more new complete animals. And he did not duplicate any name, and every name bore the character of the animal itself. That is a wonderful manifestation of the master mind that God had created. A wonderful demonstration of man's ability to govern. That was before the fall, but let me remind you that God's plan is that man shall govern, and that man shall be restored to that position. Whilst we are talking of the kingdom of heaven and God's plan in these last days, we have added that we must press for the people, that it is God that created, that rules, that administers, sustains, maintains the whole universe even up to now. And secondly, that God made man in his own image, a wonderful image, a wonderful creature, and made him to govern, to rule, and to reign. I will deal with Genesis creation story in a few moments, but I want to remind you that this is important if we are to have an aim, have an objective at which we are aiming in these days. God is not just merely saving men and women from sin in order to take them to heaven and populate heaven, fill heaven with beings who are praising him. He's already got millions upon millions of angels who are praising him. He has a much higher purpose for man, and man is being redeemed in order to be restored to his governmental position over the universe and in the universe. God's plan for man to rule and reign and exercise authority and dominion has not been cancelled. That plan must be achieved by God. We shall see how he's going to achieve it as we proceed with the lectures. But we must understand that it gives man a great dignity. It gives man a nobility. Man is king of the earth in God's sight. And that plan must be carried out. It will be carried out. Therefore, we are to lift our sights and look ahead. It's something we've got to achieve, something we've got to aim at. We are not merely to aim at getting men and women saved. We're not merely to aim at getting men and women qualified academically. They must be qualified academically and spiritually in order to attain the governmental position in the government of God in relation to the earth and the universe, to carry out the purposes of God. No wonder the psalmist, King David, when he contemplated himself and when he saw the heavens and the stars that God had made, he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than God." I know, and I have reported out to you, that the Authorized Version says, "little lower than the angels," but that is not true. Every other version corrects it and says, "thou hast made him a little lower than God, for he was made in God's image, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." That is the wonder of God's creation. He created man little lower than himself to have dominion, to rule and reign, and God's plan will come to pass. Man is God's great masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship." That's what it means. We are an exhibit of the person of God, the image of God, and God has not cast us aside, even though that image has been marred by sin. God has not cast that being aside. He is going to take him and redeem him and restore him, mind, body, and spiritually. He's going to make him into a perfect man. That is the wonder of it all. May I remind you that in the command of God to Adam before the fall, he said, "I want you to replenish the earth. I want you to subdue it. I want you to exercise dominion." Replenish the earth, that was before the fall. What he said was, "I want you to have children. I want you to bear seed and make and have men and women just like yourselves, sons and daughters, who will grow up to rule and reign." We know that that did not happen. Man, fallen by sin, has been creating man in the image of a fallen man. God is going to change that, and we are now in the process of seeing a new creation made, and that new creation is the result of the new plan of redemption which God had back in the eternity past, before ever he created the universe, and probably before ever Lucifer and all the angels were ever created, heaven, and was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the governor of the world. We know that that person whom God created or foreordained was Jesus Christ, who became Jesus of Nazareth, the wonder man. And when man fell, there came forward the necessity for issuing and producing a plan of redemption which would save man from his sin, which would foreordain to be a man, sent him as a man in order to re-establish a man to occupy the throne, to govern the universe, and to manifest God on the earth. We shall examine that as we come to the contemplation of God's great King on the earth. But let us contemplate and let us trace again the fact that God's plan was to make man, us, as we are. God takes us and has a plan to make us the head of the whole animal creation, to restore the animal creation, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 19, to restore the human authority and the nations back again to God. And I find we are also destined to rule and judge the angels, that is, Satan's friends and Satan's co-workers. We are going to judge the spiritual powers of heaven, and we are going to regain the authority that we lost in Eden, and we are going to go higher than that, which means that there is a plan that we shall become perfect. Perfect in body, perfect in mind, perfect in intellect, perfect in spiritual power. There's going to be a complete restoration of the dignity and the kingship of man. For man is the sum, the total exhibition of God's wisdom and power and self-manifestation. God in Jesus Christ is God's masterpiece, and the ultimate revelation of God is to unveil that man, redeemed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is capable of running this universe. We see exhibitions from time to time of man's brilliance. We can make machines that can lead this atmosphere, leave this earth, and visit the moon. Man has already stepped onto the moon and returned. He is capable of immense feats of power and wisdom, but we're only seeing the beginning of it. God is going to get hold of us and saving us, redeeming us, changing us, restoring us by the power of his Spirit, and therefore we shall have great glory in front of us. This is something which we can use to urge and encourage our brethren and the people of Nigeria to aim at. We are not merely to be content to encourage them to be saved and clean. We are to encourage them to dedicate themselves and to be controlled on by the Holy Spirit, so that he can restore God's image and potential in us. As God took hold of Jacob in Genesis 32 and overcame him, changing him from Jacob to Israel, from Jacob the deceiver into Israel the prince, as Jesus Christ promised Simon the fisherman, "Thou art Simon, the unsteady one, the unhappy man, the unpredictable. I will get hold of you and I'll make you Peter, a rock upon which man can rely." Man's nobility is going to be restored. Man's potential is going to be explored and manifested. And that is the challenge of the gospel, which is higher than any other challenge. We are moving forward into the last days to declare with power the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, which will restore man, fallen man, back to his dignity, his lordship, his nobility, demonstrating the range and depth of God's plan of making man in his own image, and then using him in the last days of this dispensation to demonstrate to the powers in heaven, the angels in heaven, to the whole of the kingdom of darkness led by Satan himself, God's going to use man, redeemed man, to demonstrate that he can use man to conquer and put his feet on the neck of Satan and subdue him in these last days. Creation has got to be subjected and subdued. Creation has got to be brought back to God, and God is going to use fallen man on the earth to demonstrate that fallen man, redeemed and restored, can put his feet on the neck of Satan and make him submit. He is not going to restore Satan. Satan is condemned for his rebellion, but God is going to so energize, restore and redeem man that he's going to use man to demonstrate the complete victory of fallen man over his conqueror, Satan. He's already done it in his son, Jesus Christ, but God is not going to be satisfied with that. He's going to demonstrate it through fallen man. Fallen man can put his feet on the neck of Satan. That's the promise given in Romans 16:20. The Lord of hosts will shortly bruise Satan under your feet. Man is going to be manifested, shown to be the master of Satan. This is going to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to take up his position as King of Kings on the earth, leading a body of people who have already demonstrated they can overcome Satan. There is absolutely nothing better, nothing greater, nothing bigger that God has made or created than the plan of redemption, to pick up that which he made in his own image, which Satan marred by his rebellion and by his cunning, and to take hold of that that God made, and to redeem it, bring it back again into fellowship with himself, restore it to its original plan and even higher, so that man, restored, redeemed, is brought back into complete fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then God, in his wisdom and the wonder of his power and grace and planning, should use that man to completely bring everything in creation, including Satan and his angels, into subjection and to conquer them all. That's the wonderful plan of salvation. And we are to look at that. We are to find out all that that means. We are to use the Psalm 8 as the basis of many of our messages. What is man? And to examine the wonders of what God has planned for man, the glory that God has got in mind for man, the redemption that God is pursuing and changing us, not merely to get us to heaven as saved men and women that he has redeemed from the wrecks of sin, but restoring us to a position of lordship, of kingship, as deliverers of the entire creation of God in the universe, and the conqueror of everything. That is perfection. God has already accomplished that through one man. There is a man in the glory now, a man enthroned with glory, sitting in heaven, having accomplished everything that God planned for man, except that we see not yet all things brought under his feet. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 2. But the groundwork has been laid by the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The groundwork has been laid. As far as God is concerned, all that is necessary now is for the Holy Spirit to take up that work and to make it real and practical in the life of every believer on the earth today, no matter how far they have fallen from God's pattern, no matter how much they have become slaves of sin and Satan up until now. God can redeem every wreck, and God can restore every man. That is what the message of hope that we can give. It's what we have in our hands when we find we are visited and called upon by demon-possessed people to deliver them. We have the power and authority not only to deliver them, but also to restore them to a height that Adam never attained, a height of experience and a height of fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and made to rule and reign and exercise dominion and authority. That's the great plan of redemption. We are to lift our eyes and get to the highest plan and preach it and encourage our people to reach for the highest. We are not preaching the full gospel. We are not preaching the full plan of salvation. We are to lift our people. We are to encourage them to aim for the highest and not play around in the dirt and the mud of sin any longer. God is guaranteeing that we who have already been accepted in the Beloved are going to be made in the likeness of the second man. The second man was his own son, Jesus of Nazareth, and he is now exalted, and God is in the process of making a new image, greater than the image in Adam. God is going to make men after the image of his exalted son, and the exalted son's image is a wonderful man. If you read Revelation chapter 1, you will find how exalted he is. For there John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, seeing this wonderful man, turned to see him. He didn't recognize him, but it was the same man upon whose bosom he had leaned when Jesus of Nazareth was on earth as a man. Yet John the apostle didn't recognize him. He is so exalted, so glorified now. God's plan is to change man and to make man in that same image today. We shall be as glorified as the Lord Jesus Christ, for as he is, so are we going to be glorified as he is glorified. This is the wonder of redemption. Even before spelling out the nature of Adam's and Eve's punishment, God said what he would do. He turned to the serpent and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That was God's hope right from the moment that man sinned. And when man was being punished for his disobedience, God spelled out the redemption that he planned right from the very beginning. And Satan must have heard that, and Satan must have been full of enmity, full of hatred against the seed that was going to be born. I'm sure he did not realize then that the seed was going to be God's own beloved son. But that's who the seed is. The seed of the woman was Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth is going to bruise his head and has already done so. And God the Father, together with the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, ministering through the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to make the seeds of the woman, man, bruise the head of Satan right through to the end. And man is going to be glorified as the result of the work of the great man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have a wonderful message to give to the people of Nigeria. A message which speaks of the restoration, the re-establishing of God's authority on the earth through man in the establishing of the kingdom of heaven. And we are to aim high in our messages. We are to aim at the highest. It is possible that some of the people will not understand what we are saying, but we are to give the highest, and those that are hungry will crave for it and will search for it until they find it. Those who want mere consolation on sin and what God can provide for them in Jesus Christ, let them go on their way. But we will preach the highest, and the highest is that God is in the process of re-establishing on the earth his authority, his dominion, his government in the restored kingdom of heaven on earth, And, wonder of wonders, he's going to use us, fallen slaves, fallen men and women, who are going to be used and energized by the Holy Spirit to establish the authority of the man, Christ Jesus, who came as the express image of his Father to establish his Father's name, his Father's government, his Father's authority on the earth again. That is our message. That is our hope for 1985 and 1986. And it will give a renewed, wonderful vision to the people of God. It will give us an objective to aim at. We are not merely going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about complete restoration of man to all the designed glory of God, the purposes of God in the glory of man on the earth in the very near future. That completes our message, our first message on the meaning of the kingdom. But you will understand that not only are we declaring God's purposes in owning the earth, in governing the earth, but also we are to link with it God's purposes in raising man from his fallen position into a position of government, a restoration of the entire universe to the government of man under God. That is the purpose. From now on we shall continue to realize the meaning of the kingdom of heaven teaching in relation to the Old Testament, then in relation to the King himself, God's perfect man, the Lord Jesus, and how the kingdom is going to be restored on the earth visibly by the people of God in the coming years. This is the end of message number one. Message number two begins on the next side. This is the side number two and message number two of the series on the kingdom of heaven on earth, God's plan for man in establishing him as the master, the governor, exercising government over the earth and the whole of God's creation. On the first lesson number one, on the other side, I reviewed to you God's plan for this world. He created all that is in it, and he created it as a manifestation of himself, of his power, of his goodness, of his beauty, and of his whole character. And then we went on to discover God's purposes in creating man. And the basic lesson for that is found in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and let them have dominion. Let them rule, subdue the earth, and bring it back again into subjection to God." We know that man failed in that task. The enemy, Satan, the fallen angel of Lucifer, interfered with that, and so man, in the test that God had arranged for him and allowed for him, failed to pass the test. And he lost his dominion, he became subject to Satan, and God had to deal with the matter. He dealt with the matter as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. God pronounced judgment upon the serpent and then made a promise. In verse 15 it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is a promise of redemption, a promise of restoration. And with that promise, God began the work of restoring man from his fallen position to a position which eventually will be higher than that occupied and given to Adam. Certainly a much higher position than that given to Lucifer, the archangel, who formerly had the charge of the universe. Now God is beginning a work of putting man back again. In verse 21 of the same chapter 3, you will find that God made a coat of skins and clothed them. The first act of redemption, he clothed their nakedness, and he must have shed blood to get the skins of the animals. So creation became the first sacrifice on behalf of sinful man. And that is the principle that God uses right the way through the Old Testament and right up until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life because of a sacrifice. And we in this side are going to discover how God progressed from the fallen beings in Eden up until the coming of the great Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with the transgression, the sin, the failure of man. The principle is seen again and again in the Old Testament. It begins with Cain and Abel. Cain brought up the fruit of his own efforts. Abel brought sacrifices. Sacrifice which entailed the shedding of blood. And that principle must have been known to those early parents and to those early people. Sacrifice was accepted because it was based upon the acknowledgement that sin needed a sacrifice of blood. And right throughout the early years, the early people understood that. When it came to Noah, there were three branches of the human race. God had to destroy the human race because of the depths of its own depravity. And Noah came out, and three branches of the human race were started again: Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And Satan tried and built up a challenge which is recognized as the Tower of Babel, the forerunner of the great headquarters called Babylon, which Satan is seeking to introduce in these days as the counterpart to the kingdom of heaven. It is not our intention to deal with the kingdom of Babylon at the present moment. I just mention it. It will be the subject of further lessons in the future. A new race, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and with them populated the earth. I will just mention one feature only. Each of these sons is the head of a complete race of people. Shem became the nation recognized by God as the nation of Israel. Father was Abraham, and Israel became the sons of Shem. They were the custodians of the vision of God, the righteousness of God, and God chose them, especially as a family, as a race, to display his glory and to carry his message of deliverance and restoration. We know that they failed. Japheth has now been taken up the challenge. God, in the Old Testament, through the Babylonian Empire, through the Medes and Persians, through the various Gentile empires, propagated the system of Japheth. And Japheth has proceeded to govern the Gentile world until now. The Gentile world was headed by Japheth, and Japheth has had charge of the whole purposes of God, particularly in the last 200, 300 years, in the European race in Europe, and latterly in America. The Gentile world has failed to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and so we are seeing the end of the Gentile rule. We are seeing the end of Japhetic rule, and there remains only one son, one head of a new race, the sons of Ham, and we are seeing some of them come into operation in these last days to bring in, finally, the kingdom of heaven on earth. I do not want to spend any more time on that, just to make mention of it so that you will bear it in mind as you listen to this tape, which is the unfolding of God's purposes in the Old Testament, particularly through the sons of Shem, particularly to Abraham and his sons, Israel, and the whole nation of Israel, and the principles that God established in that nation to enable them to understand how to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Old Testament seems to many Christians to be a book of history. It is much more than that. The Old Testament is a book of principles. These things were written for our examples, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that we might learn, especially those of us upon whom the end of the age has come, we might learn God's principles, for God may change his methods of acting, but he never changes his principles. So when we read the Old Testament, we are reading the principles of God. And if you want to know what God is going to do and how he's going to act, then search out the details of the Old Testament, learn his principles and how he's going to operate there, and we shall discover the character of God and how he intends to act. We begin with the father of faith, Abraham. God selected him from among the pagans in Ur of the Chaldees, spoke to him, secured the faith of Abraham, and sent him out to begin a new nation. And Abraham became Abraham, the father of nations. And God entered into a special covenant agreement with Abraham, promising him that his seed, his children, the people that should come from him, should be as in number as the dust of the earth, and of the character of the dust of the earth, in number as the sand of the seashore, and washed like the sand of the seashore, that they should be as stars of heaven for number and character, a heavenly people. God also entered into relationship with him on behalf of the land, promising a great portion of the Middle East to Abraham forever as an inheritance. That is the character of God. He entered into covenant relationship with Abraham, and that covenant is an eternal covenant. You will find it recorded in Genesis 15:17, and those covenants will never be broken by God. They will be established on the earth in the future, and Abraham will be enjoying and unable to enter into that inheritance in the future. That explains the Apostle Paul's words written in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not made to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which were of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. But we are heirs of Abraham through faith, and thus again in a double measure we become heirs of the world, and we are responsible to see that the government of God is established in the world as God wanted it to be. So we can study the covenants of God with Abraham, we can study the covenants of God for the land and the people, and then move on to a study of Abraham's heritage in people. The children of Israel became plenty, and they moved down into Egypt and became slaves in Egypt, the princes of God becoming slaves, and God allowed it to be so for 400 years until he produced a deliverer. The seventh from Abraham was Moses, and Moses became the deliverer of the people of Israel. One of the great things that God did with Moses was to use him as an example of the great deliverer. He was commissioned by God. That's the meaning of Exodus chapter 3. God said, I have heard, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. Now I'm going to use you as the deliverer. And God taught Moses how to be the deliverer of an entire nation. Those things are our examples, they are exhibits, they are samples of us, and we are to use them as a means to teach the people how redemption of slaves can be accomplished. You will find that there will soon be a series of tapes entitled From Egypt to Canaan, dealing with the various aspects of the deliverance of the nation of Israel until they entered and occupied their inheritance, the land of Canaan. And that is a mere illustration of the journey of the child of God when he gets saved from Satan's sin and brought out of those orders and out of that bondage of slavery and brought through the various wilderness experiences until he finally occupies his inheritance. Those are all principles and illustrations for us to understand. The Old Testament is God's picture book of principles to illustrate his great plan of redemption and restoration. Moses became the deliverer. He demonstrated his ability and his power to overcome the powers of Egypt and Pharaoh in the demons and the witchcraft magicians in the land of Egypt. And from there we learn the basic principles of redemption. When God finally taught the Egyptians the lesson of punishment, that he is in charge, that he controls, not Satan, not Pharaoh, God is in control, and God can use man to exercise his delegated authority in the person of Moses. Moses was the man in charge. Satan did not control Moses. Pharaoh did not control Moses. God controlled Moses. And through a rod which he used, he demonstrated the power of God through his deliverer, Moses. When the time came, Moses, the deliverer, gave instructions to the nation of God, the people of Israel, how they were going to be delivered from Egypt. The shedding of blood and the application of blood to the outside of the door so that the destroying angel, when he passed over the houses, would find that they were under the shelter of the blood. The secret of redemption is blood. The wages of sin is death, but without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And God taught that he was not only a God of mercy, he was a God of justice, and his laws had been broken. His law to Adam was broken, and his law right down through until the children of Israel were broken. They were in the wrong place. They were slaves. They needed deliverance. God was coming in an act of deliverance with a plan of deliverance and redemption. The basis of that plan was blood, the sacrifice of blood. The lamb was killed and the blood shed and applied to the outside for the destroying angel to see of their pain. And that blood protected them. That meant that they were able to be delivered from the presence of Egypt, from the presence of sin. They were delivered from slavery. They were led out. The Egyptians were glad to see them go, and God led them, guaranteeing them guidance and protection. We know what happened at the Red Sea when they were brought face to face with the barrier of the Red Sea. God allowed them to get into that trap to demonstrate that he could not only deliver them from the presence of sin in Egypt, but from the power of sin in their daily life. He destroyed the following avenging army of the Egyptians and liberated and delivered the people of God so that they could transfer their power to the walk in the wilderness and become children of God, protected in every way. The deliverance in Egypt was a deliverance by blood. The deliverance at the Red Sea was deliverance by power. And there the children of Israel entered into covenant with God, dedicating themselves by entering the Red Sea and crossing, dedicated themselves to the leadership of Moses and committing themselves to do as he told them to do. God led them then to the wilderness of Sinai, and in that great amphitheater at Sinai, God, as recorded in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, entered into a covenant relationship for the second time, not only with Abraham, but with Abraham's seed, the children of Israel. The whole nation was brought into covenant relationship with God, and they became his special people. They willingly accepted their responsibility in that covenant, and God bound himself to it.
But he had to teach them how to become the people of God. People that could represent God. And that meant righteousness. They had to represent the righteousness of God. That required the establishing of a law. We know that law as the Ten Commandments. That was the basis of the law which governed the nation of Israel. I do want to point out to you two things. One is that the Ten Commandments forms the basis of all the main governmental constitutions of the world. And secondly, that there were 613 other laws and statutes instituted by God to enable his nation of Israel to become a law-abiding, clean, holy, progressive, productive, prosperous nation. Those laws are given in Exodus, Leviticus, and they establish the principles of God. They reveal God's righteousness. The Old Testament is the revelation of God's righteousness, and we are to look at it in that light, revealing the holiness of God, revealing God's desires. One of his desires was that he should have fellowship with his people. He had fellowship with Adam. He wanted to restore fellowship with Israel. And so he commanded, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." It was God's desire with Adam in the Garden of Eden to have fellowship and dwell with him. So it is in the Old Testament. God wanted to dwell with Israel and so commanded them to make a tabernacle. The pattern of that tabernacle was in heaven, and Moses was shown the original and told to copy it. It is a heavenly system. It is a heavenly principle. And as you look at that tabernacle, a picture of God's presence in the wilderness, among in the center of his people, it is a picture of holiness, a picture of glory, a picture of government, God governing his people. And the basis of it was holiness, righteousness, based upon sacrificing and shedding of blood. God instituted the principles of the tabernacle. One of the greatest and most wonderful studies in the Old Testament is the study of the tabernacle and the principles whereby men can get back into the presence of God. We will find that those principles run right throughout the Old and the New Testament. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we find a new heaven and a new earth coming down from heaven so that God can tabernacle and live with men on a new, restored basis of righteousness, holiness, and government. With the establishing of the tabernacle came also the establishing of a priesthood. God required men to be his channels for the manifestation of himself, and to teach men how to intercede and to plead in his presence. The priesthood is another wonderful study in the Old Testament, and I recommend it only on the grounds that we are now called kings and priests. That's 1 Peter 2:9. We are now the new latter-day kings and priests, and we have got to learn how to operate and minister as kings and priests on behalf of the world, on behalf of the nations, on behalf of our people, before God. We will know how to do that as we study the priesthood principles of the Old Testament in the tabernacles and in the subsequent temples. The garments of the priests were wonderful and designed by God. I can tell you also that God copied all those details from a pattern that he got in heaven. And that pattern was made to illustrate the wonders, the glories, the holiness, the righteousness, the beauty of one person, God's beloved Son, who became Jesus of Nazareth, and who is now the Lord Jesus Christ, our head and our coming King. God taught his people how to be priests, how to intercede, how to come into his presence. On the basis of that was blood. He established a covenant of blood, and their sins were covered every year by a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation, which was brought into God's presence by the high priest of the time. And each of those details ordered by God, designed by God, speak of the great act of redemption which was performed and completed successfully by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was there an annual sacrifice and a feast called the Feast of Passover, but there were daily laws of offerings which covered individual sin, which covered individual failures, and daily the priests were busy offering sacrifices brought by people who recognized and realized they had failed and they wanted to get right with God again. That is detail recorded in the Old Testament so that we may realize the principles that God uses and upon which God works as he wants us to come back into full fellowship with himself. There were seven feasts in a year established by God, and the nation of Israel was taught how to come back into the presence of God by means of blood through an ordained, anointed, garmented priesthood to offer sacrifices annually and daily in order that the sin might be covered and that they might not be punished daily by the mistakes that they made. And God then instituted a system of seven feasts. I am not going to go into the details of those seven feasts because I haven't got time or space. I ask you to study them and realize they are establishing God's purposes. Those feasts have still got to be accomplished spiritually in the New Testament. We find they are referred to there, and we shall be dealing with them in another message. The seven feasts are God's way of teaching the children of Israel how to come back again into fellowship and governmental responsibility with himself. But their leader, Moses, failed. Misled and misguided as he listened to the elders of the tribes of Israel, he let them bring in the unbelief that they wanted to find out whether God was telling the truth concerning their inheritance to which they were about to enter, and God allowed Moses to lead them. Moses failed and was removed from office. The children of Israel failed and were condemned to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It was God's original plan that they should wander, but they did, and the whole of that generation was buried in the wilderness. We need to learn that particular lesson today, because God has chosen another nation, another people, from many nations now, and those people are ourselves today. And we are found wandering in the wilderness, refusing to enter into our inheritance, and doing exactly as the children of Israel did. Learn the lessons of the failure of the children of Israel, and let us not make the same mistakes. God found Joshua to take Israel into the promised land, their inheritance. And the book of Joshua in the Old Testament has a counterpart in the New Testament, which is the book of Ephesians. And as we read the book of Joshua, we can find its counterpart principles laid out very clearly in the epistle to the Ephesians. Joshua, under the control of the unseen commander of the Lord's host, who is now the Holy Spirit, took over the leadership of a nation, and he led them into victory in conquering the city of Jericho without firing a gun, without killing losing one of his own people. He conquered by following the principles, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Those same principles are in existence today and must be followed as we, the new Israel of God, the new people of God, seek to establish the authority and restore the government of God on earth. Not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. Joshua did not succeed fully because they only occupied a portion of their promised inheritance. God intends that we shall enter into the whole of our inheritance. In the course of time, Joshua's regime and government handed over to Samuel the prophet, and the prophet governed Israel, and the prophet brought them into touch with God. But the people of Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They were not prepared to be the exclusive people of God. the nation to lead the whole world back to God. They wanted to be like other nations. And that is where the church today can be compared, and where the church today is making similar mistakes and is a failure. We seek to be like the other people, and God will not have it or allow it. So they demanded a king. They refused to accept the leadership of God through Samuel. They wanted a king who would lead them. And then comes in the story of the two kings, Saul and David. And God established new principles, new methods of handling the situation. It can be compared today, whereby we are seeing in the churches, the denominations, the self-styled, self-elected, self-chosen king in the established constitutional rulings and denominations. That is King Saul, the head and shoulders government of the church today. God has got his king, and he will rule. His type was David. And as you study the contest and conflict between Saul and David, you will find a similarity in the problem between those who are man-led and those who are Holy Spirit-led in these last days. There will be conflict, but there will also be a triumphant outcome. The forces of David, the forces of David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will triumph over the forces of human calculation and ideas. God established a king, and that king was David. And then God entered into another covenant. He entered into a covenant with Abraham. That's got to be kept. He entered into a covenant with Israel, and that will be kept. He entered into a covenant with David, and David's covenant was that God would take of his seed, the fruit of his loins, and put that seed on a throne. The future king of Israel, and as we now know, the whole world, he shall rule over the people of Jacob, the throne of Israel, and he shall also govern the Gentiles. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ of today. So that all the types and shadows of Abraham, of Moses, of Israel as a nation, of Joshua in their fight to take over their inheritance, in the prophet Samuel and all the prophets that followed, all of them are types and shadows, whereby God making and using man as priest, prophet, and king in preparation for the establishing, re-establishing of his government, the kingdom of heaven, on the earth. We happen to know, of course, that Israel failed completely under a priest, under prophets, and under a king to take over even their own land. They became divided, and they failed to take over and lead the nations of the world. And the book of Daniel the prophet then brings in a new phase in the purposes of God to re-establish his government. God planned and said he would take the government out of the hands of his chosen nation Israel and give it to nations. And the book of Daniel is going to become more and more important in these last days as we see God unfolding his plan through the Gentile nations so that the people of God can be established on the earth as the government of the earth. There are in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of the book of Daniel precise promises given by God that the saints, the people of God, shall govern the earth. The kingdom is going to be taken over by the people of God. And we now know that those people are being prepared in these last days to do just that. The rule of the Gentiles was established in the time of Daniel. Gentile rule took over and is still ruling till today. God is going to dispose of that, and a new body of people have got to be brought into existence to take over the rule of this earth from the hands of the Gentiles. Israel is gradually being restored as a nation to her own land, and gradually that nation, Israel, is being freed from Gentile domination. In the last few years, the holy city, the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, is being freed and has been freed from Gentile domination. And Israel is now back again, almost completely in charge of Jerusalem, in preparation for the coming of the King of Israel, who will make Jerusalem his seat, and from there he will rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us now review the principles that are established in the Old Testament. First of all, we see that God's plans and operations in the Old Testament were governed by covenant promises with men and with the nation. He made a covenant promise with Abraham, and he made a covenant promise with Israel. He made a covenant promise with David, and each of those covenant promises have got to be fulfilled. We are in these last days seeing also where God is leading men inside a new race, inside a new body, to enter into a covenant relationship with himself and with one another, as the Lord Jesus Christ did with his 11 disciples before he went to the cross. God is entering into covenant relationship with them and covenanting to restore through them the government of God in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We shall hear very much more in the near future of covenant relationship. It is a very important feature and must not be taken lightly. The second principle that God established in the Old Testament was that his plan of redemption is based upon shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No person, no priest, however clean or holy he may be regarded, could come into the presence of God except he bore blood in his hands, blood of a sacrifice. And that was the basis of the approach to God, the basis of redemption in all man's approach to God. The third principle is that God will only deal with fallen man on the grounds of the laws or principles of righteousness and holiness. Holiness in their approach to God, holiness in their ministry for God and to God. There were the Ten Commandments established as basic principles of righteousness, but there were 613 additional laws governing every aspect of man's life and his dealings with his neighbors and with the other nations. Then God established in principle a ministry of priests, a ministry of prophets, a ministry of kings. And that threefold ministry was carried on and established in and through Jesus of Nazareth, who became Jesus Christ and is now the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 5:10 speaks of another body of people who worship him, who belong to him, who acknowledge that he is the Redeemer, and who claim that he has made them kings and priests unto God, and they will take part with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is the great prophet of the whole mind of God, and they will rule and reign with him on the earth as a deliverer and as saviors, as redeemer, as kings and governors. The Lord Jesus Christ became a son of Adam, the son of man. He became a son of Abraham and Judah, and thus inherited all the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. He became the son of David and thus inherited all the promises, covenant promises, made as a king to David. And God intends to use man to act as priests, prophets, kings, now in these last days, to appear in his presence on behalf of their own people, on behalf of believers, that is, on behalf of nations, on behalf of families, on behalf of the whole of creation. and that God will use them to minister redemption and restoration to the whole of creation. God's methods are men, and God has restricted himself to the exclusive use of man to redeem man. Those means are governed by covenant promises, and we shall see how they will work out. God's methods are men, but we must realize that God's great man is his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have yet to examine how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the covenant promises of God, how he fulfilled all the expectations of God to act as the Redeemer, first of all, and then to become the restorer of the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth, so that the whole of creation and the whole of mankind can be brought back again into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as man, as representative man, and who will then hand over the whole of redeemed, restored creation back again to his Father, so that God can be the King and the Almighty Governor of the Kingdom of God in the entire universe. As we study and use the Old Testament, we are to look for the principles that God has instituted and laid down, and use those principles as our guiding lines for our own future and for our own lives today. God's principles do not change, and so we are quite safe in studying the Old Testament for those principles. We can use the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament illustrations, as our guiding lines and as the subjects for our messages to encourage people to go on to perfection. The whole book of Hebrews is a story and a review of the principles of the Old Testament. Read the book of Hebrews and study it as the illustrated book of God's movements with the Old Testament heroes and leaders. The covenant-keeping God has kept the book of the Old Testament for us to study how he dealt with man. But there is a new man now that we are going to study. God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do his will, to reveal the character of the Father, to redeem mankind, and to eventually put down all authority and put down all rebellion and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is the wonderful plan of God, and the Old Testament lays down the principles governing that. God is going to use man to re-establish his control, his government on the earth, and in doing so will restore man to the highest possible position in his own machine, in his own order and government, and make man part of the government of the earth again, together with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God allowed man every opportunity to prove whether he could, on his own, restore the government of God on the earth, or even govern himself. There are various forms that God used in government. In Eden, God allowed man to prove whether he would, by his own efforts, stand for the principles that God had given him, whether he would obey God. We know that man failed. So from the fall to the flood, there was a period when human self-determination was put to the test, and man failed. The world became so full of violence, so full of evil, that God had to destroy it in the flood. Then from the flood to the choice of Abraham, there was the period of human authority, when man was given authority to govern himself. That also failed. So God had to move in from Abraham to Moses, a period where the patriarchs governed by faith and governed on the promise of faith. They failed to bring the whole world into subjection. They failed even to establish very much government amongst their own families. So God brought in the law, and from Moses
when the law was given to Jesus Christ, when he came, the law governed. But even the law failed to establish what God wanted. So God brought in Jesus Christ. And with Jesus Christ came the fulfillment of the law, Jesus fulfilling his own law, keeping it all, thus fulfilling it, then died as a sacrifice for those who had failed to keep the law, and then began a period of grace. We now know that period of grace is our present period, and we now will study how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the purposes of God and re-established the kingdom.